Well, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 33. John chapter 8 and verse 33. And as you turn to John 8, let me tell you that this passage is absolutely critical in the Gospel of John. Why? Because it clearly defines, as we began to discover last week, what true discipleship is all about. What it is, and equally so, what it isn't. We've already seen from last week that true discipleship is more about the heart than it is about the head. And we considered last week together the three essential elements of what it means to be a true disciple. And we saw that a true disciple was someone who would believe and does believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We saw that in John 8:31. We saw, secondly, that a true disciple is one who lets the words of God or words of Christ abide in him. In other words, God's word is at home in him. This is the path they walk on. This is God's word is the directive and the counsel that they seek every day of their lives. And thirdly, we saw last week that a true disciple is one who would have assurance from doubt and deceit, verse 32 of John 8. And then we came to that famous statement, many of us know it and can quote it off by heart, where Jesus says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free," or set you free. So then, the true disciple believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, he is found abiding in the words of Jesus. And then thirdly, he demonstrates an assurance and perseverance of what it means to follow Jesus. He perseveres in his discipleship. These are the marks, if you like, of spiritual freedom. So this morning, I want to consider with you the basis of that freedom. We talk about spiritual freedom. What do we mean? What did Jesus mean when he spoke about the truth setting you free? What do you mean by the truth to start with? This is just by way of introduction, so bear with me here. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And in response to Pilate, the Roman governor, who asked Jesus that infamous question, "What is truth?" back in John 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice." And Pilate says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Well, throughout the history of the world, men have been in a relentless quest, have they not, to discover what the truth is, to understand the world in which they live, the universe in which they live, and for what purpose or what reason do we exist here? What is our reason for being on this earth? This pursuit demonstrates the reality that man has, if you like, a level of ignorance, a lack of knowledge, or a lack of truth. And therefore he feels, by that lack of knowledge, that ignorance that's in him, he feels like he's a captive because he doesn't really know the reason or the rhyme or the purpose for his existence. And so this pursuit drives him. Now through that pursuit of truth, we have seen that there's been spawned endless philosophies, endless worldviews, and endless religious systems. And each one of these philosophies and worldviews and religious systems claims to be the measure of truth. Well, what do you do when, in the light of all of these different truth claims, you have claims that conflict or that disagree with each other? What do you do with that? Each worldview is claiming to be the truth, claiming to be the measure of truth. And so when you get these systems that are out there and they conflict, and we were talking about this in class this morning, none of us is really wise enough in and of ourselves to sort all that out. It's impossible. And so what happens in the world in which we live is when you have all of these contradictory truth claims bombarding each other and bombarding each other in our minds, we come up with this conclusion that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And you've heard that. You hear people all the time saying, well, you know, if it's true for you, that's okay, but that's not true for me. No such thing as absolute truth, the world teaches. And if that truth claim is true, then that there is no such thing as absolute truth, then the only conclusion you can come to is that everything in life is simply meaningless. It's without purpose. It's without rhyme, and it's without reason. And the Bible calls that kind of mindset a lost mindset. The person who has that mindset is lost. They don't know where they've come from, they don't know why they're here, and they don't know where they're going. Well, if that's true, that life is meaningless, then it's absolutely no wonder that people go out and live each day to try and get some sense of satisfaction or meaning. And we see that lived out today in the light of people pursuing fleshly satisfaction with drugs, alcohol, sex. People who pursue pleasure on every level that they possibly can because they live for this moment. I don't have any reason beyond this moment. I want to get what I can now. I want to have it now. The sad thing is that if life is truly meaningless, as the world says it is, as the world proclaims it is, because there is no absolute truth according to the world, if life is meaningless, then why don't you just take a gun and put it in your head and blow your life away? And the sad thing is that that's what's happening on a huge scale. You know, even in New Zealand, the suicide rate in New Zealand is the highest in the Western world. And I can tell you, having lived there, growing up in the education system of that country, that you are constantly told that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and therefore you conclude that life is meaningless, and when a little bit of pain comes along in your world, there's no reason or rhyme to deal with that pain or that persecution or that difficulty, so you might as well end your life. It's all meaningless anyway. So the world teaches. If you reject the knowledge of absolute truth and jump on board with the idea that, well, what is true for me, that's what we call situation ethics, my truth and your truth and everybody has their truth, even if they disagree, then you have to come to the point and say there is no timeless, no absolute truth. And the result of this is that the people who embrace that, the people who teach that, the people who promote that, are called upon to defend something that is totally and utterly illogical. It's illogical. They claim that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and yet that claim by itself is an absolute truth in their own thinking. In other words, they're claiming by universal comprehensive, they're claiming by a universal and comprehensive truth that there is no universal or comprehensive truth. It's illogical. You say, well, why do people just keep walking this path? Why do people keep going down the track of realizing that what they hold in their thinking and what they perceive of the world is illogical? Why do they keep walking that track? I'll tell you why. Because behind our thinking is a sinful nature. And that sinful nature desires, out of pride, to exalt itself, to satisfy itself, to get what it wants, when it wants, and how it wants it. Which is really another way of saying that people want to live an immoral life. They want to deny an absolute truth claim because they want to live a moral and moral degradation. They want to live in a moral way that nobody else can hold them to account. They want to kill. They want to rape. They want to commit adultery. They just want to live the way they want. They want to just go and do whatever pleases them. So it's a good argument to have that there's no moral, absolute moral truth, and then therefore you don't feel guilty. You can go and do what you want to do. So there's a rejection, therefore, in the world in which we live of any moral, absolute moral standard. And simply this exists to justify our sinful lifestyles. The highest virtue, therefore, of such thinking, if you were to take yourself, put yourself in that scene of no moral absolutes, no moral, no comprehensive truth claims, except the truth claim that there is no truth claims that are absolute. If you put yourself there, then the highest virtue that you can embrace is the virtue of tolerance. That's the highest virtue. And so what happens is in a world where there are no moral absolutes, that which is promoted and pushed the hardest amongst human beings is this virtue of tolerance. Now, tolerance is a virtue. It is a virtue. But it's not a virtue when it comes to truth and error. And let me ask you this question. Would you tolerate somebody breaking into your home and tearing everything out of your home, smashing it up, beating your family senseless, and then leaving? Would you tolerate that? I don't think so. So even those who promote tolerance, if you ask them those kinds of questions, if you ask them, would you tolerate somebody coming and raping your children? Would you tolerate somebody coming and killing your wife or your husband? They'll say, of course not. That would be wrong. And you say, well, why would it be wrong? If there's no moral absolutes, why would that be wrong? And they go round and round in circles because what they believe is illogical. But if tolerance is the highest virtue, which it is under that system, then it's no wonder that Christians today are being told over and over and over and over again that we need to tolerate every level of sinful lifestyle. In fact, listen to this. In some churches, it is actually Christian to tolerate sinful lifestyles. That's the mark of what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who is open to anything and embraces and receives anything. That's how they define a Christian. This couldn't be further from the truth. The genuine Christian knows the truth. And their willingness to submit to that truth is what sets them free, Jesus says, from the bondage of such confusion. This is absolute confusion that we live in. It is confusing. It is the result of ignorance. It is the result of sinful, darkened thinking. So as we come to John chapter 8, we find John recording Jesus' defense of who he was. Jesus has claimed to be the manifestation of God the Father. He is claiming to be of the same essence and nature as the Father. And he says in verse 24 that if you reject him, that is, if you do not believe that he is the I am, the self-existent God, then he says this, you will die in your sin. He establishes this premise that to ignore and reject his word is to ignore and reject God's word, absolute truth. Because Jesus and God are one in the same essence. So then true salvation, or if you like, on our subject here, genuine discipleship is based on Jesus Christ, who is the standard and full manifestation of the truth of God. Jesus said in verse 32, if you cast your eyes down to John 8, 32, he says, if you know the truth will set you free. And we looked at that somewhat last week. Free from this confusion, free from this ignorance, free from this darkened, sinful way of thinking. Well, read with me from verse 31. We're going to go back, pick it up in verse 31. I'm going to read through to verse 36, John chapter 8, with that as a backdrop. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." In verses 33 to 36, Jesus gives here three key principles to true freedom, and that's the subject we want to consider this morning. And the reason we want to look at these three key principles here this morning is so that you and I might know where we can walk and how we can walk, and that we can be free from fleshly bondage, and that we can truly live our lives to the glory of God. So these three key principles here are the essence, if you like, of what it means to be a true disciple. They are the keys to what a true disciple looks like, or a true Christian looks like. So examine yourself as we go through these together. Verse 33, the first key principle is listed here, and that is this, that true freedom involves more than right lineage. True freedom involves more than the right ancestry or the right lineage. To Jesus' statement here that truth will set you free, the Jews responded saying, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, the first time I read that, I thought, wow, that must be a pretty blind statement. I mean, every time you think about this nation, they've been enslaved. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved by Assyria, by Babylon, by Greece, by Syria. And at the time of this statement, as they're making this statement, "We have not been slaves of anyone," they are under the rule of the Roman Empire. That's why Jesus could say to them, "Render to Caesar," or "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So it's quite obvious then that they're not talking here about political freedom. When they say, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone," they're not talking about political freedom. They're talking about religious or spiritual freedom. There is a perceived freedom amongst those who are Jews, a spiritual freedom, an inward freedom, that they have been granted by God through a covenant, an eternal covenant, that they have been granted by God the freedom and the confidence to live out their lives as God's covenant people. And they see this as a privilege. Now, I know in our day and age there are as many different groups of Jewish thought as there are different groups of Christian thought. But a Jewish person in the day of Christ here, these people who were speaking to him, really believed that because they were descended of Abraham, they had a spiritual freedom to worship God that no one else had. They had the temple. They had the law, they had the covenants. They were privileged people. They concluded that because they were of the ancestry of Abraham, Abraham being the father of faith, they concluded that they were spiritually okay. "We are Abraham's descendants," they said. So claiming the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by implication, right down to their own lives, they had a spiritual confidence, they had a spiritual assurance, and they considered themselves as sons of the kingdom. Matthew 8:12 tells us that. We are sons of the kingdom. they put a lot of stock, a lot of weight on their ancestry. And you say, well, why did they do that? Well, I believe they did it because their scriptures can be seen in this light to some degree. If you go back into Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 to 2, it says there, you are the sons of the Lord your God, speaking to the nation of Israel. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It would be very easy to take that passage in isolation and conclude to yourself as an individual, well, I'm secure. I'm the son of God. The major problem, however, with that thinking is that their confidence is based in the wrong thing. Their confidence is based in ancestry and in external religious observance rather than that which is of the heart, that which is of the inner man, faith, spiritual. These rabbis and these religious rulers who were speaking to Jesus here in this discourse believed that because they were circumcised, they had escaped the bonds of Gehenna. Gehenna was another word for hell, place of judgment. And in fact, their rabbis believed and taught that they had escaped. If you are circumcised, you will escape Gehenna, just as the people of Israel earlier escaped the bondage of Egypt. Rabbi Akiba reportedly stated concerning the Israelites that even the poor could be proud that they were sons of kings because they were the sons of the patriarchs. And one of those patriarchs was Abraham. Yet to think that you are eternally secure, as these Jews did, because of your genealogy or because of your lineage all the way back to Abraham, is absolutely wrong. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. See, the whole point of Romans chapter 2, and this is for Kurt Van Laar, the whole point of Romans chapter 2 is to show that the Jews, who were a nation chosen by God as part of the unfolding of his redemptive plan, still needed to be set free on an individual level. Yes, God had chosen the nation, and ultimately he will bring that nation to a place of redemption, but the individuals in that nation still were called to exercise saving faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, come back here with me. Come over to Romans chapter 2. You're going to see how this all ties together and ties to you this morning. I know this is about the Jews, but you'll see how it fits in into your world. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now notice this, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So not only does salvation, according to Romans 1:16, come to the Jew first and 17 there, come to the Jew and then to the Greek, but so does judgment come to the Jew first. And you say, why? Well, because we learn in Corinthians that the Jews were given a special place in God's redemptive plan. They were given the oracles of God. They were given the law. But follow down in Romans chapter 2 with me here and see a little bit further down here. These Jews would receive the judgment of God, this tribulation and this distress was based on their evil. In verse 12 it says, all have sinned. For all who have sinned without the law, that's speaking of the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's speaking of the Jewish nation, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers, verse 13 says, of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law, these are the ones who will be justified. Now, if you think with me here a little bit, if you consider the history of this nation, it won't take you long, and you can do that by going back and reading through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, etc. It won't be long before you come to the place where you realize that this is a people, the Jewish nation, are a people, a nation. I'm talking here the nation, not the individual, but the nation. They are a nation who has blasphemed God among the nations. They've blasphemed God among the nations. Look at Romans 2, verse 24. In fact, pick it up in verse 23. You who boast in the law, that's the Jewish people, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is yes, of course you dishonor God. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And it's written in Ezekiel 36 and verse 20 and following. It's a great passage. If we had time, we'd go and look at that this morning. But Paul gives his final word over in Romans chapter 3 concerning Jew and Gentile and verse 10, where he says, there is none righteous, just as is written, there is none righteous, not even one. It's a direct quote from Psalm 53. So the Jews understood this. If they read their Old Testament, they would have understood these realities that, yes, you may be chosen, you may be of the lineage of Abraham, you may have been called as a nation by God as part of his redemptive plan and his purposes to unfold those. But listen, if you have broken God's law, you need redemption. You need to be saved. But more than that, if you've broken God's law, the Bible says you are a slave. If you break God's law, you are a slave, because everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And so these men were saying, we're not slaves to anybody. By that, we have our law and we have our prophets and we have our religion and we practice that. We're not enslaved to any other religion. We can worship God the way we want to. We're a covenant people. We have the oracles of God. We have the law of God. We have the teachings of God. We have a future in God. There's a time when God is going to raise us up and we're going to rule over this earth. But the fact is, they were slaves to sin. Just as you and I are slaves to sin, born into a world that is full of confusion, born into a world and receive a nature that is sinful like our parents and their parents before them, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So it really doesn't matter whether you're born a Hebrew of Hebrews. And it really doesn't matter whether you're born a Christian of Christians. You might come from a godly Christian home where your parents have taught you the Word of God right from when you're in diapers. And they explained all the implications of eschatology to you, and long before you could even understand it, and you probably still don't understand it. But they raised you up. They raised you up with moral thinking. They raised you up to know that there was a God. They raised you up to know these things. But listen, that means nothing in terms of freedom. In fact, that should mean more to you about bondage. That should explain more about bondage to you than it does freedom, because if your parents have taught you the law of God, then the law of God holds you a captive because you violate and break the law of God. And when you break the law of God, God's word says you are a slave to that sin and you're under the condemnation of that law. Now, hopefully, you grew up in a home that also testified to the truths that we're studying here in John chapter 8, that Jesus came to set you free. That when you submit your life to the truth, you will be set free. Now, let me give you a footnote here. It's one thing to assert that God's word is true, which we believe it is, and any true Jew would believe it was as well, the Old Testament. But it is another, is it not, to interpret the word of God truly. Every one of us here this morning has been called by God to a process of interpretation. In our class this morning, we considered this back in the Garden of Eden. God spoke to the man and he spoke to the woman. He communed with them. He revealed his word to them. He counseled them in the way of life. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve, and they hear the counsel of God, and you have Satan, and he comes along, and he takes the same information that God gave Adam, and he distorts it, and he twists it, and through that he deceives Eve, and Adam follows his wife in knowing disobedience and brings sin into the world, and death by that sin. We are called on to interpret the facts. We are called upon to interpret what has been revealed to us. And every one of you does that at some level. So when Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free," there's an implication here. And the implication is when you are in right relationship with me and you have my mind and you are regenerated in me, then you will be able to interpret the facts correctly and be the people that God has called you to be, a people who worship and glorify Him. So there's a process here. It's not just enough to say, well, I'm of the lineage of Abraham. Therefore, I belong to a blessed people. I'm secure for eternity. That's a wrong interpretation of that of the revelation. And it's not just enough for you to sit here this morning as a Christian claiming the name of Christ based on your family upbringing. Now, you won't hear that in many churches today because most people want to get you in the door and secure you on a seat so that you can help the agenda, whatever the agenda is. But the reality is that unless there is saving faith, unless there is a repentance from sin and a turning to Jesus Christ and an embracing of Him and His words at a heart level, no amount of Christianizing you will change you and set you free from slavery to Satan and to sin. The point that Jesus is making in verses 31 to 36, the overall point here, is that you can claim to have God's true word and yet totally miss what that word is revealing. And so when Jesus says He is the light of the world, these religious-minded people missed that totally because they believed the word was an end in itself instead of the means to the end. In other words, they looked at the facts, they interpreted that the Bible itself was the means of salvation, and they missed the fact that there had to come a Redeemer who would make an actual payment for sin. And that Redeemer was Jesus Christ. They missed Him. And you know, we can do the same. You can faithfully read your Bible every day of the week. You can attend a home group. You can come to church. You can have the Bible taught to you here. And you can satisfy yourself that you have knowledge of the things of God. And you can say, well, because I know the things of God here, because I know the gospel message, I can tell you what the gospel message is, because I have that all down, that I'm secure for eternity. And the sad thing is, in a day to come, you'll be one of the company could possibly be one of the company that stands in Matthew 7, Jesus says, who cry out when they stand before God, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they list a whole lot of things they did. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all these things? Did we not preach in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for why? I never knew you. I was not in intimate relationship with you. You were never one of my children. You were spiritually dead and lost. You were religious, yes, but spiritually dead and lost. That's the message Jesus is giving here. True freedom, those who understand true freedom know that true freedom has far more to do with what's going on inside than what's going on outside. True freedom involves more than having a right lineage. Look at verse 33. Come back to chapter 8, John 8, and look at end of verse 33 here. He says in end of verse 33, the religious leaders say, how can you say that we shall be set free? This is an interesting response. It's terse. It has a challenging tone to it. And the reason is their sense of inherited privilege is so strong that they can neither acknowledge their own spiritual need of having their sins atoned for, nor recognize that the divine word, the Logos, the incarnate God, is standing before them. And that very statement, how can you say that we shall be set free, demonstrates their own slavery to a deception of false teachings. And that should grieve our hearts. When we see someone who names the name of Christ, someone who proclaims that they are a Christian, and yet they live and walk without recognizing the atoning, redeeming, saving work of Jesus Christ personally in their lives, that's grievous. And we need to come alongside those people as Jesus is here and help them. So the first key principle then you need to embrace is true freedom involves more than right lineage. Secondly, the second key principle you need to embrace is that true freedom begins with the recognition of what you're enslaved to. Not only were they in bondage to wrong thinking and into a system that had been raised up by men in their own wisdom, that if they just tipped the works of the law, they just did the works of the law, they would be secure. If they had a lineage back to Abraham, they would be secure. Not only did they have that going on, but they were slaves to sin. Now, to be a slave is to be totally under the control of another and unable to free oneself from this control. And so it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, verse 34, I say to you, now, that statement, we've looked at that many times so far already in the book of John. It's an emphatic statement. It opposes the Jews' fundamental view of their freedom and shows how inadequate it really is. Truly, truly. In other words, I'm about to tell you something that will blow you away because you don't hold to what I'm about to say. And this is true. And then he says this, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So the greater issue here that he wants these men and these women of this day to understand is it's not the right lineage, it's not the right bloodline, it's not the right family that's important. What is important and what the issue is a moral issue. There is the need for you and me to recognize that we are in a crisis morally. You see, if you were to die today without Christ, without the blood of Christ covering your sin, you will stand before God and God will judge you based on your deeds. And the standard of his judgment will be the Ten Commandments. And if you look at your life and you consider your life in the light of the Ten Commandments, and if you're honest about your life, you're going to realize that you fall short. You shall not lie. It takes one lie, just one lie, to become a liar. See, if you break the law in one place, in one part, you've broken the entire law. You're no longer righteous. The truly righteous person is the one who has never broken God's law. Jesus said this, if you get angry with your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. So murderous thoughts are what's behind anger. See, the law just doesn't, it doesn't just judge your actions, it judges your heart. The actions are only the symptoms or the evidence of what's in your heart. It's not that your brother makes you angry. It's that in your heart, you who have set yourself up as the king of your own kingdom, as the ruler of your own subjects, and as the pursuer of your own destiny, when your brother gets in the way of that, your prideful, self-righteous, self-willed desire rises itself up in your heart and it says, I've had enough of this, brother. Get out of my way. That's where anger comes from. It comes from your heart. So true freedom involves more than right lineage, and it involves a recognition of what you're enslaved to. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all, Jew and Gentile alike here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the construction of this verse is interesting. There's a participle construction here in the verb, everyone who sins. It's in the present tense. You know, sometimes we think about this verse and we think of our past sins. That's not what this verse is really addressing. It's talking about a present tense reality, which implies here a life principle that is constant to every human being who lives on the planet. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a constant. All. This is your present tense, present condition. Jesus isn't speaking about individual sinful actions, but a principle of sin inherent in our very nature. We are slaves to a principle. It's the principle of sin. And some of you think, well, I'm a slave to lust, or I'm a slave to money, or I'm a slave to, you know, and these are the areas of my... No, there's an inward principle. You're a slave to the principle of sin. If we had time, we'd go to the book of Romans and consider that in a broader context. Not only are you a slave to a principle of sin, like you are under the bondage of gravity every day of your life, so you're under this principle of sin. Not only that, but you live in that realm. You exist in that realm, a sinful realm. And there's a sinful master. The god of this world is Satan. And when you're born into this world, you're born as sons and daughters of the God of this world. You are under his rule, you are under his dominion, and you're under his principle, and it's the principle or the law of sin and what follows? Death. The image of slavery is vivid. Jesus is saying you are chained and imprisoned in a realm you cannot break free from. You are chained to that master who has total control and rule over you. You are a bond servant to sin. This means that even when you want to do right, you cannot. Because the chains of sin that encircle you drag you like a captive behind a chariot in these days who was being brought back to a town he didn't want to come, because most often they were killed as for blood sport as a sign of victory. And he was chained, and even though he didn't want to go there or he didn't want to go into the arena, he was chained and he was dragged by those chains and that principle into that arena. So even when you want to do right, you can't. You need to understand that's what you as an individual are enslaved to. You're a slave of sin, and as such, sin produces in us death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describes this again in graphic terms. Listen to what it says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespass, by the way, is just simply to cross the line. That's all that word means, to trespass. It means to pass over a line, a designated line. And when you do that, you have sinned. You've transgressed, and we transgress and we trespass, as it were, in the law of God. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's no doubt countless times in your life as you've grown up, that you said to yourself, I'll never do that again. I'll never say that again. I will never get myself into the same situation and blow it like that ever again. Only to find a short time later that you're doing it all over again. That's the principle that governs us. It's constant, and it crushes us. Sin kills, sin destroys. Sin, the principle of sin, enslaves us to the realm of death, Satan's realm. Instead of being the creatures that we were created to be to bring about life, instead we bring about death. Our covetous hearts want something, and to get it we fight, we quarrel, and we murder. James 4:1. You know, it's a good thing. As I was thinking about James 4:1 this week, I was thinking it's a good thing that when our children are little, they don't have a lot of strength. Because if they had the strength of an adult and the immaturity of a two-year-old with no real understanding of the truth and of the sin principle, then there'd be a lot of blood spilt all over your house and there'd be funerals every week. And Bill and Corey would have to have more children. Being a sinner means that you're a slave before God rather than a son. And that's what Jesus is painting the picture here. He wants them to understand that these men, you might think that you're free. You might think that you're free in Abraham's lineage, and you might think that you are free before God and that God is treating you as sons here, but Jesus is really saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not free until the Son sets you free. I love this. You remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, one of my favorite Old Testament stories. Abraham is called to go to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son of promise, the son that God had said would come through his loins as a man past childbearing and as a wife Sarah was past childbearing, and God gave them the son Isaac. And now, some years later, God calls on Abraham to take that son and to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice. Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. As they climb this mountain together, Isaac says to his father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering, for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, no doubt with heavy hearts, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham understood this principle. Abraham understood that God was going to be the ultimate provider of a sacrifice, a burnt offering, an offering for sin, and that God had to be the one who would provide that. And Abraham in his thinking was no doubt thinking, Isaac is that one that's provided. He's the one. That's what enabled him to do what he did. And beyond that, we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, because Abraham had such faith in God that God could even raise the dead, he knew that if he slayed his son on that altar, because of God's previous promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he knew that God had the power to raise that son from the dead. And so when it all boils down, he turns to his servants and he says, my son and I are going to offer up an offering, a burnt offering, and then when we return, he believed that they would both return. That was the faith that he had. And yet the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sins. Hebrews 10 verses 4 to 6 tell us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he, being Jesus Christ, the Messiah, says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. By the way, that's a direct quote from Psalm 40, a messianic psalm. The only way for slavery to sin to be broken was for somebody to pay the redemptive price in order to set the sinner free from what was holding him captive. In 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21, Peter explains what that price was. It says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth, knowing that you were, listen to this, not redeemed, speaking of Christians here, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him, through Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the Son, Jesus, was personally sent by the Father to provide freedom to those whom God chose, and he did that by offering himself up as a sacrifice to God. He became the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and as such is declared by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. So, if you are going to be one who is truly free, then you must understand, firstly, that true freedom involves more than the right lineage. Secondly, it begins with a recognition of who you're enslaved to. But the third key in this passage of John 8, verses 35 and 36, is that true freedom involves Jesus declaring you to be free. It involves Jesus declaring you to be free. Now, this was a very important principle for me as a young man. At the age of 13, I clearly understood the gospel message. I clearly understood that having Christian parents didn't save me. I clearly understood what I've spoken of this morning, that I was in bondage to my sin. At 13 years of age, I was a rebel. The lusts of my flesh and the desires of my flesh and mind controlled me and directed my life. I truly understood that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like me. I understood that here intellectually. I had it on board. I could quote large portions of the Bible on these particular passages. So I understood all of that, and I understood that there was something I had to do. Well, I thought there was something I had to do. I grew up in a church where I was told there were certain things you had to do to become a Christian. Those things involved confessing your sin, involved baptism, involved, you know, putting on a good outside look and walking with the people of God. And so I did all of those things. I went, I prayed the sinner's prayer numerous times. I was definitely aware of my sin and guilty, and I knew I was guilty before God. I prayed the sinner's prayer, and then I added this part to the sinner's prayer, because the guy who had just spoken told me that if my name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then I was going to hell. And he had these big pictures he put up, and people falling off the precipice into the flames, and there were these sort of, you know, they didn't, in those days they didn't have PowerPoint, so you couldn't have sound with people going, screaming and anything like that. But there, you know, I had PowerPoint in here, and I could visualize this. And I was sitting there as a 13-year-old, and I'm just like shaking. I'm going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. So I go down, I get down on my knees in my cabin, and I pray the sinner's prayer. I say, God, I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus came to die for my sin. Lord, I want you to write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and save me. Now. More or less. I wasn't quite that forceful, but that was pretty much what was going on. I was telling God what I wanted. That wasn't anything new, by the way. I'd been telling people what I wanted all my life, especially my parents. So it's just one step further. Right. God, I want to be saved now! Well, according to our passage here, it's not how it happens. Read verse 35 with me. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I didn't get that. I didn't get that for another 4 years. For 4 more years, I tried to live the Christian life, having told God that I was a Christian, and that God, and telling God, you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, because if I die in the next little while, I want to make sure I'm going to heaven. I was like the guy, like these religious leaders, who was literally trying to kick open the gates of heaven on my terms. How sad. How sad, because I wasted 4 years believing I was in the Father's house, yet knowing by my actions and by my inability to deny sin and my inability to glorify God, and the fact that there was no peace. There was no peace in me for those 4 years. And nobody told me this doctrine here. By the way, if you want to know what this doctrine is, it's the doctrine of the election of God. Unless the Father calls you, you can't go to Him. You can stand on a mountaintop, and I did. And you can shout at God, and you can scream, and you can say, I hate my sin, I don't like my sin, I hate my anger, and you can get so angry at God that you shake your fist. And guess what? You're still outside the kingdom. You can tell God, you can shout at God, you can try and twist God's arm to get you write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and to save you and open the gates of heaven. Well, what do you think the people in hell are doing right now? What do you think the people that are under the judgment of God, what do you think those people are experiencing right now? Well, if you want to know, go back to Luke 16. Send that man, Abraham, send that poor man that sat at my gate and that the dogs licked his sores, send him over here with a drop of water because I hate this place. And please, send him back to my brothers. I've got 5 brothers and I don't want any of them coming here. See the demands, the demands, the demands, the demands. That's not Christianity. The Bible says this. God loves a broken and a contrite spirit. That is the spirit of a man God will not despise. Jesus said this. Blessed are those who mourn over what? Over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I didn't get this. And I fought and I battled and I strove for 4 years thinking I was in the kingdom, but all the time I remained outside. Now the context here is a little different. It's a little different than my situation. Verse 35, it says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does. The slave here speaks to those who think that that through their obedience to the law of the master, thus by character a slave, that they will somehow be able to inherit the full rights of a master's son. But Jesus addresses this erroneous view by pointing out that the rights of inheritance only come to those who are truly sons. I don't know where you sit this morning. Maybe you are a person who is still on that legalistic, trying to keep the law track in order for your salvation. The Bible says salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any one should boast, any man should boast. There's no boasting. There can be no boasting in Christianity. You know, when Jesus set me free, when he declared me a son, a child of the living God, I was free. And no one and nothing in all of creation, above the earth, under the earth, on the earth, can take that declaration away. A slave, Jesus says, has no permanent place in the family. No permanent place. But a son does. The genuine son in this context is not the Christian, but the son, but Christ. He's the son. And we know that from the Greek words. Ho huios is the expression that John uses here, and he only ever uses that of Jesus Christ. Believers, on the other hand, are referred to as ta tekna ta theon, that is, the children of God. And that's the expression he uses. So then Jesus is telling these religious leaders that he alone, as the Son, has the authority to release them from their position of slavery and bondage to their sin and make them sons of God, with all the rights and all the privileges of his, the Son's, eternal kingdom. This is true, of course, of both Jew and Gentile. In Matthew 8, verse 11 through 12, it says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. These people who claim to be sons of the kingdom, yet did not and were not brought into the kingdom by the Son, were going to be thrown out into outer darkness. And you can be sitting inside a church all your life. You can hear sermons like this again and again and again and again. Unless the Son sets you free, you too will be in that outer darkness. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You'll be free from the search for truth because you will have found it. Jesus is the truth. You'll be free from the crippling condemnation of the law because Jesus was crippled on your behalf. He was your substitute. He took the punishment and the weight of the law's punishment in your place. 3, you'll be free from impending judgment of God. 4, you'll be free from Satan's enslaving power. 5, you'll be free from the prison house of your sin. 6, you'll be free from fear and self and people pressures and everything else that would hold you in bondage. And lastly, if I can sum it up, you'll be free from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. That's the hope of every believer, every Christian. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm free from the presence of sin. Well, in a sense, you're not right now, but you will be. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm free from the power of sin because, boy, it has a pretty strong pull in my life. In a sense, you're not, because glorification is yet to happen. That's when sin's power is utterly vanquished. But you're in that process. You're definitely set free from the penalty of sin. And that's why you can rise up and stand not in your strength, not in your power, but in the house of God, named a child of God by Jesus Christ, declared to be a child of God. You can stand up and you can say, I am a child of my Father who is in heaven, and I live in that context, and I am being sanctified. I am being removed piece by piece, day by day, moment by moment, from the presence of sin, and ultimately from the power of sin completely. That's the hope of the resurrection. It's a guarantee. It's a certainty. Not only are we set free from sin, but we are adopted into God's household, made heirs and joint heirs with Him. That's awesome. That's absolutely awesome. And so we are translated out of the house of slavery, and we're brought into the house of sonship. And the process to that, for that happening, is that God, through Jesus Christ, calls you. You, by faith, respond to that call, repent of your sins, surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and you become a part of that household. So true freedom is not, therefore, a freedom to do anything that you please, but rather it is a liberty to do what you ought to do and what you were originally created for. True and genuine freedom brings you into a place where you can truly worship your Creator. And you're not bound any longer by principles that would hold you down. There's no way in the world a Christian should walk along with a burden of fear on his shoulder that God is going to punish him for his sins. That has been dealt with at the cross. Stand up. Get up like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Let the burden of your sin roll off your shoulders. Know that Jesus bore that burden and bore that punishment, and be free from the penalty. And then as you walk in life, understand, yes, you take with you this fallen nature. The presence of sin is with you every day, but you die to that every day of your life. So there's a sense in which you don't even have to live in the presence of it. You don't have to succumb to the presence of it, because your eyes are set on heaven. Your eyes are set on Jesus, who has broken the power and the presence and the penalty of sin. And so there's great freedom. And so if you know that true freedom, then you'll know these things that we've covered this morning. You'll know these three keys. You'll know that true freedom involves more than a right lineage. You know that true freedom begins with the recognition of what you are enslaved to. And you know that true freedom involves Jesus Christ declaring you free. There was a man who wrote a song many years ago, and Josh is going to come and lead us in this song now before we close in prayer. But it's a song that speaks about the freedom that we have in Christ, and it's a song that speaks of the amazing grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Stand with me, and let's glorify God this morning as we sing this song. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, listen to the words of this song. These are the words that flow from a heart that is truly free, truly free. Stand with me and sing.